Seated. And I invite you now to turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 13 as we come to this new chapter, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And as you recall, because we've been doing it for several weeks now, Paul is in this uncomfortable position of having to talk about himself. And just talking about himself, he calls it boasting, but we've seen that in many ways it's not boasting. It's not like what these false apostles were doing, but he has to answer some of these criticisms because they have these criticisms have started to undermine the gospel message itself and the presentation of the gospel. And so there's been criticisms about all kinds of things, mundane things, his style, his appearance, but also his heritage, but then his preaching. And that's where he's had to address some of these things. And he has now this evening to go to one more extent in this so-called boasting of his, to something really amazing that happened in his life. And we'll see even a humility in the way he talks about this amazing boast. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. Let's pray. Father, we come again tonight thankful that you have spoken to us. You have spoken to us about sin, about suffering, about our weakness. You've spoken to us about your grace, your sovereign grace, your power at work in our lives. And Lord, we ask now that you would be present among us as we open your word. We ask that your spirit would help me as I preach, would help all of us as we listen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would exalt your Son this day, that we, your people, many suffering servants in Jesus Christ our Savior, that you would comfort our hearts with your truth, that you would bolster us, support us, show us your strength in our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you that you indeed temper sorrow, that we might receive it, that we might rejoice in it as a solemn joy. Oh Lord, we pray for grace now to know you better and to live in the light of the word that you have given to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 13. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we look at this passage briefly tonight, we will see Paul's great boast of this vision that he had, but then his even greater boast in his weakness. And that's really, I think, where Paul would want us to focus our attention. But Paul begins with this great vision. And the reason Paul needs to give us this account is, again, because of these false apostles. They called themselves super apostles. They had made a lot of claims to try and discredit Paul's ministry, to bolster themselves, to draw away Corinthians from Paul to their message, away from the true gospel to a false gospel. And perhaps they had boasted in all this of some sort of ecstatic experiences that they had, some higher knowledge that they were saying was placing them in a more advanced position than the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, again, is compelled to talk about his experience as well. Now, keep in mind, his goal, again, is to keep the Corinthian church from being pulled away from the true gospel to another gospel, which is not the gospel, to a false teaching, and to make them understand that he wasn't deficient in any way as an apostle. He was a true apostle. It's interesting that he says this boast is, as you noted there probably, unprofitable. It's not profitable. This is the kind of thing that the Corinthians wanted to hear, at least a certain part of the church wanted to hear about. But Paul's saying there's really nothing to be gained by it. And he speaks of his vision and his own ecstatic experience that he had as something that he shouldn't even have to talk about to them. That it might even be counterproductive, not profitable, he says. And again, because clearly Paul wants you to base your hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On faith, your faith and confidence in Christ alone. Not on your experiences, but on the solid rock of God and his word. Now, we know that the Corinthian church, from our study in 1 Corinthians, had a great fascination with the ecstatic experiences, though. And with the charismatic gifts, the special gifts. And so when we read in chapters 12, 13, and 14, especially of 1 Corinthians, they were fascinated with these gifts, these experiences, speaking in tongues, prophesying, healing, and they were elevating these things above the basic message of the gospel. But the problem is, when you base your hope, your faith, your confidence and assurance on sort of your experience of these things, your subjective experience, basing it on something that is not necessarily wrong, but temporary, what happens when it changes? What happens when your experience changes, declines? And there are those who live, and maybe you know some of them, in that state of constant discouragement and doubt because they're not on the mountaintops all the time. Their experiences aren't so great. And it's not always even bad circumstances or experiences. Sometimes it's just the mundane, but they feel they should be out on the seven seas making converts every day and doing something dramatic that way. But it's, instead, they find themselves in the same old routine, the 9 to 5, the same old, same old. But if you base your confidence and hope in the unchanging Word of God, which is permanent, solid, then regardless of your circumstances and experiences, your hope can remain secure, rock solid. And the boast Paul makes is the boast about this vision that he had. And the interesting thing about his boast is, again, it's a very humble boast, truly humble. The humility of his description is dramatic almost, because on the one hand, he describes this experience that he had. He describes it in the third person. He doesn't even talk about himself. Highlighting himself, you know, I did this, and then I said that, and me. No. He says, I want to tell you about a man who experienced this, and then about this man, Paul, he says, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know. And he was caught up to paradise, caught up to the third heaven, and he speaks about all this in the third person. Now, one commentator says about all that, the way Paul does this, he says, another person might shout, I have been in paradise, and exalt himself above all his fellow men. Another man might tell about it in every possible occasion. But Paul kept it secret for 14 years, and it is now forced from him only by utter necessity. And even under compulsion, he's able to tell about it only as though it happened to another person. So Paul is very humble. He's not glorifying himself at all in this account, but he's telling them about this experience when he was caught up to the third heaven, caught up into paradise. Now, there's a lot of interesting statements about what Paul is talking about. You might recall back in our study of Genesis, we talked about the first heaven, the second heaven, the third heaven. In Genesis, Scripture speaks of the first heaven as the realm of the birds, the air, the second heaven as the realm of the stars, the sun and the moon. But the third heaven is the realm of God. It's heaven. And that word paradise used there emphasizes this as well. In the old Persian, it had the idea of a royal garden filled with pleasures. Well, that takes us back to Genesis 2. But the three times that it's used in the New Testament, that word there in Greek always refers to God's dwelling place. So Paul was caught up, obviously, to be in the very presence of the Lord, the third heaven, paradise. And he heard there things from the Lord that were inexpressible. Things that a man isn't even permitted to tell. It's a pretty amazing experience. Glorious experience. And yet he's humble again, speaking of it in a third person, humble in the way he limits it, because he doesn't give details. He doesn't shine the light on himself at all in this account. You and I, when we come to something like this, we want to know everything that he saw, everything that he did, everything that was told to him and what he said. He doesn't do that. He just gives a very general statement that he went to see the Lord. And he hears these things that he's not allowed to talk about. And those who are critical of Paul, I'm sure, would say, well, you know, what good does this even do then if you're not allowed to tell us about it? Can't even talk about it. Can't tell us a good story. But God didn't do this for your benefit. He did it for Paul's benefit. This wasn't to elevate Paul's status, to give him something to boast about. In Acts chapter 9, we have the record of when Paul was converted and God sent Ananias to speak to him. And one of the things that Ananias was to tell Paul was how much he must suffer for my name, God says. And so you and I didn't need that revelation, that vision, but Paul did. Because he was going to experience, as one author says, enough trouble to break 1,000 hearts. He needed this. He needed to be strengthened for what was ahead. That's why God did this. That's why God revealed this to him and commissioned him to be his servant, an apostle, a true apostle. But then Paul cuts the story short because he doesn't want you to get the wrong idea. He knows how we think about these things. He's not talking about how great he is. No, his boast in all this is in the Lord. And so he follows up this great vision, this great experience, with what he considers his real boast, and that is his great weakness. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." It was a necessary discipline. You and I don't like discipline. Nobody does. Especially corrective discipline. It's difficult. It's painful. We'd rather not go through it. But Paul says that because of the abundance of revelations, this thorn was given to him. It was bestowed on him, granted to him. It is a gift God gave him. Is that what you want for your birthday coming up? A thorn in the flesh? Discipline? We wouldn't look at it as a gift, but Paul is beginning to understand something. And you can go back and read, for example, in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the reason that God disciplines us, and it's because he loves us as sons. He gives us discipline because he loves you. Now, kids, this might sound strange, but someday, some of you are going to go back to your parents and you're going to say, "Thank you for disciplining me." I know you can't believe it, but someday you're going to do that. Paul's come to understand what God knew about Paul, that as great a man as Paul was, there was the temptation for him to exalt himself, for him to take credit for this surpassing, marvelous revelation. And Paul now knows that this trial was given to him and it was necessary for him. And in this case, it was this thorn in the flesh. Now, there are a lot of speculations about what that thorn in the flesh was. It's probably some physical malady that had been afflicted him, but it's left very vague, isn't it? Now, if God had wanted us to know what the thorn in the flesh was, he would have told us, wouldn't he? But it's instructive in that he didn't tell us. He doesn't want you to know what this is so that you might understand this thorn more generally and thereby more personally. So that you would know whatever it is that is afflicting you. God is using that also in your life. Let me put it this way. If it was Paul's eyesight, as some people speculate, then we would say, well, my eyesight's pretty good. I don't have a thorn in the flesh. Or if it was some other illness, I don't have that, and so I don't have a thorn. But the reality is, isn't it, that we are all at various times given a thorn in the flesh. This gift from the Lord. That's how Paul has come to see it. But he goes on to also describe it at the same time as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so here I think we have a little Pauline reflection on the book of Job, where God allows Satan to afflict his servant. Satan would want to undo the apostle Paul, but God is going to use that very thing to sanctify Paul. It will be used to cultivate humility so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure, Paul says. Satan means it to buffet Paul, to torment him, but God uses it for Paul's good. So God brought this discipline in Paul's life to humble him so that he wouldn't glorify himself or take credit for what God was doing in his life. What a contrast, again, to these false apostles, these super apostles. But what was Paul's response then to being given, granted, bestowed this thorn in the flesh? He didn't like it. He could take this gift back. If you have a thorn in the flesh, you don't like it. You don't want to keep it. You would like to be rid of it. And so did Paul. And so he tells us three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him. Now that three isn't meant to be some sort of formula. You know, you prayed three times and it didn't go away, so you don't pray about it again. No, sometimes we have an affliction for years and we pray about it 1,000 times and we're still trying to understand and we're still going through it. But what we have here when Paul says he prayed three times is this deliberate connection to the threefold prayer of Christ in Scripture, in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus cried out to God the Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Paul is praying for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, not to change God's mind, but to get his own heart and mind in conformity with the will of God. He genuinely wanted it gone. Of course he did. You and I genuinely want our thorns in the flesh gone. But as we pray for God to take them away, ultimately in that, we're bringing ourselves into conformity with God's will. Not my will, but your will be done. And I think that connection to the threefold prayer of Christ is very important for our encouragement. When you and I are in distress, trial, crying out to God, and we wonder if he's going to hear us, or is he going to say no, we must understand that no doesn't come from an indifferent God, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced that as well. He cried out to his Father three times, and the Father said to him, no, you will have to drink that cup. Paul cried out, take this thorn from me. Take this thorn from me. Take this thorn from me. And the Father, in compassion and in love, says no. Verse 9, we have the reason for the Father saying no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is sufficient for us. It's all we need. It's all we need. See, the thing that you and I tend to think when we are in distress and we've got this dilemma, this thorn that we'd really like to be rid of, is to think, if only I could get rid of this, if I could just be past this, then I would be okay. Then everything would be well. This circumstance is the cause of my troubles. I could be happy. Boy, I could really live for the Lord if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh. And the reality is, if God took it away, you might be worse than ever. You might boast in yourself. You might turn away from God and fall away. What we need is not always to have our thorns removed, to have our best life now. We don't need the struggle removed. What we need is more grace. And that's what we have to see. That's why the thorn is there, to make us more and more and more dependent on the Lord, to make us cry out to Him for His grace, for His mercy. And God makes the statement, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." The world sees power and strength in physical terms, financial terms, lording it over others, the status, the fame. But God reveals sovereign power through your weakness, which is really good news. Really good news for you and I. It's not your strength that reveals God's power. It's through your weakness in which He reveals His power, His sovereign grace. As Richard Sibbes says, God reveals Himself in the night of affliction. Our sweetest and strongest comforts are in our greatest miseries. God's children find light in darkness. Nay, God brings light out of darkness. God will sometimes say no because He wants you to know, to experience more of His grace, more of His power toward us, made perfect in our weakness. Paul says, therefore, here's some concluding remarks from Paul, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. Paul's lost it. And in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses. Is Paul insane? Is he crazy? Some kind of morbid mindset that he delights in these negative, painful things? No. He wants to get rid of it as much as you and I. But what he understands is that he desperately needs God's power in his life. And God's power is made perfect in what? Weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul wants the thorn to be gone, but if Christ can be glorified in his life, then he says, Lord, I will take it. Your will be done. I will accept it. Do your work. Make your power known. Make your power known. And his goal, his passion in accepting the thorn and God's grace in the midst of it is there in verse 9. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's an interesting phrase. Literally, it's so that the power of Christ might build its tent over my life. Tent over me, cover me. So that when you look at Paul's life, you don't see Paul. You don't see his thorn even. You don't see his visions. You don't see the churches he's planted. You see the tent, the covering of God's power over all of his life. That's what Paul wants you to see. Not to see him. He wants you to see clearly the power of God in his weakness. Power and weakness. As we started out this series, that's the theme of 2 Corinthians. It's the theme of this chapter. It's the theme of our life. It's the theme of the gospel. Power made perfect in weakness. So that you and I, like Paul, can accept, but even delight in our weakness, so that the power of God might be seen in us, so that He would be glorified. Now, this has always been true of the church. Charles Spurgeon was a wonderful preacher. Many of you know of him, a wonderful preacher in the 1800s in England who would preach to crowds of thousands and thousands of people, and thousands more would come to his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We might think that with a minister having a ministry like that, you know, it would just must have been bliss and glory and success all the time. He must have been a powerful man. But that wasn't the case. He experienced the pain of gout several months out of the year, all of his life. He struggled with severe, debilitating depression. His wife, Susanna, was a housebound invalid for most of their marriage. And we begin to add those things in and we say, well, how in the world is it that God could use him? How could he use him with all these limitations? Because he had to come to grips, as Paul did, with the fact that God's power would be made known in his weakness. He wanted the power of God to tabernacle over him. So that's what people would see. You and I need to be people who can glory in our weakness so that Christ's power might be exalted. May we be that in the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that it certainly challenges and convicts us, but it motivates us, inspires us, gives us a deeper glimpse of your grace. It's difficult and hard to accept the message that we will sometimes have to persevere with our thorns, our trials. But it is our desire as we cry out to you, for each of us, for our church, that the power of God, the power of Christ, might be seen in our weakness and that it would cover us all. That he would be the one exalted and glorified in us, not because we are so talented or successful, but because we are so weak and in desperate need of the power of Christ to be revealed in us. Accomplish that glorious purpose in us for the glory of your holy name. Amen.